The title of today's sermon is Only in the Lord, and I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Place your marker there. We'll be coming back to that chapter after a little bit. I'd like to ask the question, why does God give Christians the admonition to marry only in the Lord? With the scattered condition of the church today, some people say it's nearly impossible for a Christian to find another Christian mate to marry. It's true. We church members are few and far between. Why does God give Christians the command to marry only another converted person? Now, brethren, there's no greater challenge than building a godly marriage in a godless world. Today, we are going to take a look at what God intends for His church. We'll take a look at what God knows is best and right for His people. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, it's where I take the title of today's sermon from. The wife is bound by the law of God as long as her husband is alive. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty. She is free to be married to whomsoever she will, only in the Lord. And it's the same thing for the husband. He can marry whoever he wills, only in the Lord. Today we're going to be looking into the Bible to see why Christians are given the scriptural caution to marry only another converted Christian. That's what only in the Lord means. It means that baptized converted Christian in God's church can marry only another baptized converted Christian within God's church, led by God's Holy Spirit. God's demand is that His people be holy as He is holy. This is a principle that is found throughout the Holy Scriptures. Some people will ask, is that really a hard and fast set rule that God has given us to be married only in the Lord? In this modern era, shouldn't we ease up and make some exceptions? Isn't that kind of an old-timey rule? If we look around, there's some really attractive and well-to-do people out there. Aren't we rather sophisticated these days? Aren't we smart enough to avoid the pitfalls? Shouldn't we be allowed to judge another person's character and decide for ourselves? And after all, aren't we supposed to let our light shine, being a light to the world? Brethren, human reasoning, carnal thinking, can lead us into all kinds of traps. Let's look at the Word of God and see what God has to say, because it is God who says that believers should only marry other believers. Absolutely. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But saying that we have to marry somebody in our faith, isn't that kind of like saying we're better than other folks? Isn't this like looking down on other people? Aren't we supposed to love everybody? What if we didn't mean to fall in love, and it just happened, and you're deeply in love? Couldn't God just work it out that way? Wouldn't it be okay if two people who really love one another got married? Doesn't love conquer all? Brethren, God wrote the manual on marriage. Here's the principle that God gives us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. The Word of God. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And I'd like you to be turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You might say, we are a Christian nation, right? Trying to apply the label Christian does not make it so. Think again. What does this archaic word yoked mean? Yoked comes from two oxen with a collar, a yoke, pulling a plow or a wagon. The oxen must be a matched pair. They must be equally yoked. They must be equal in strength, or else the weaker oxen will be choked when the pulling begins. Equally yoked together means two people can pull together. One cannot prefer Sunday and the other the Sabbath. One cannot prefer a pork chop and the other a hamburger. One cannot prefer Christmas and the other the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are just a few examples. I haven't even scratched the surface of our diametrically opposed customs and beliefs as compared to the world. Brethren, you and I, we have come out of this present evil world, and we've left a lot of old habits and customs behind. Marriage to an unbeliever is difficult at best, and severely harsh, if not impossible, at worst. An unequally yoked marriage can be so demanding on the human spirit as to be unbearable. One or other partner is being choked out at every turn of life. It cannot be avoided. That's the way it is. That is because in being bound together in marriage, lives are interwoven. They're intricately tied together. Lives are interlaced by our goals, our desires, our moral values, the doctrines that we hold dear, the principles and beliefs that we have. Lives are totally interlinked by a common faith and hope. In marriage, converted men and women's lives are strengthened by a common faith and a common hope. They can pull together when equally yoked. However, when a couple is not married in the Lord, the tendency is to pull in different directions because they are unequally yoked. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Let's pick it up in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. We'll see that this concept of being married only in the Lord doesn't just begin with the New Testament. It is a principle of God that existed in the beginning. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, whither you go to possess it, we're talking about the promised land here, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Chapter 7 and verse 2 now. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and shall smite them, and utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Utterly destroy. Those are harsh words. Only God could issue a directive like that. I want you to keep your marker here, and let's turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy 20, but we'll come back to Deuteronomy 7 as well in a little while. This concept of a nation who knows its Lord and deliverer, Jesus Christ, was so necessary that God called for the genocide, the killing off of the foreign nations which remained in the Holy Land. That is how vile those religious practices of those heathens were to God. That should give us some idea of how important it is to God for his people to be holy and set apart from the world. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. But of the cities of these people, talking about the pagans in the promised land, which the Lord your God doth give to you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Verse 17. But you shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord has commanded you. Why? Why is God being so hard on these nations as to bring genocide on them, wipe them out entirely? The answer is because God's demand is that his people be holy as he is holy. That's a high calling. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 18 now. And here we see why God didn't want Israel to go in among those nations. He did not want Israel to learn to be like them. Verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations. God didn't want Israel to learn those heathen practices, which they have done unto their gods, little g. So should you sin against the Lord your God. Don't fall into that trap. Sadly, ancient Israel did not carry out God's instructions, but they adopted many of the foreign false god belief systems in the land. Now, brethren, that should be an object lesson for us. We say, oh, that wouldn't happen to me. I know better. I do better. Look, these are our forefathers. We would have done the same thing. That disobedience, they did not follow God's will, cost Israel a great deal. They were cast out of the Holy Land. They were carried away into captivity. You might say again, that wouldn't happen to me. My heart cannot be turned. Brethren, how do you think it came about that everyone in our nation of America today has turned to Easter, to the doctrine of the mortal soul, and many other false gods? Our nation has changed. They have not come back to God. It is obvious that the heart of this nation has turned from God. This nation no longer knows our Creator God. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he also thought he was smart enough not to let his foreign wives turn his heart after other gods. We're told, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Those that we hang around with have an effect on us. God tells us clearly that not everyone is subject to God's mercy. We think, oh, isn't God's mercy? His mercy extends forevermore. God has conditions. God has limits. Our country has come to the point that we think we should show mercy to everybody. Drunk traffickers, abortionists, radical terrorists, murderers, the immoral and godless elements of this society open up to jails, let everyone go free. Brethren, God's mercy is different from that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, your marker is there. But when we say God's not going to show mercy, no mercy, sometimes God doesn't sound very Christian, does he? Well, who's wrong, God or us? We're to think like God. Never mind that these foreigners, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, and so forth, had those most bloodthirsty, savage rituals that were an abomination to God. God said, do not learn the way of the heathen. Not to mention that their false gods, false worships, customs, diseases, destructive practices, and hatreds destroyed them and would have destroyed God's people. It should have gone without saying. Deuteronomy 7 in verse 3. Notice what God says. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter you shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take to your son. Why is that? Why not make marriages with them? Because it will ruin everything, and you will lose your children to paganism, these abominations. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 4. This is the word of God, not us. God says, they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Well, we might say, well, how does that apply to America today? Aren't we a Christian nation? Doesn't everybody know the Lord and love the Lord? No, brethren, they don't. Well, they have a form of godliness. There are what we call good people to work with. After all, they are following the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They do not know the God of Israel, our true God. Ancient Israel was just exactly like the people we know today. We know them as everyday people. They like good food, fun music, exciting customs. And Israel knew better, just like we should know better. The purpose of this sermon today is that we know better and that we marry only in the Lord. So Israel knew better, and they did it anyway. They lost their nation. They went away into captivity. They reasoned that since they knew the consequences, they could avoid the consequences. Brethren, do we marry only in the Lord because we're better than other people? No, not at all. More than anyone else, we in the church of God, we know, we recognize our weak and our sinful nature. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. Here's God telling ancient Israel, here's how you deal with the pagans, with the heathens. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, that's where they worship, among the trees. Burn their graven images with fire. Verse 6. Why? For you art an holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. How much more we who have the outpourings of God's Holy Spirit. We are a special people unto God, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all. Brethren, let me remind you right here that America is great today for one reason alone, because of the oath that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised to pour out his blessings on Abraham. That's why we're a wonderfully rich, wealthy nation, why we have the blessings that we have. That's because of God's promise. Notice Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. Here's why God set his love upon us. Because the Lord God loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh the king? Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Let's turn over to Malachi chapter 2. I'd like to pick up the story here in Malachi chapter 2, because we're going to see that this principle that God has of only in the Lord extends back to the Old Testament. We've seen a couple of examples. We'll see a few more. Malachi 2 and verse 11. Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness, that's the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. They knew better. They absolutely knew better, and yet they did it. The priests, the professors, the lawyers, the scholars, the ministers, not just the people out in the boonies, but the upper echelon of the population. Our God is a jealous God. God is not going to share his worship with the gods of this world. You can put down Exodus 34 and verse 14. But here in Malachi, we see that God wants us to walk straight and narrow, not only for our own good, but for his own name's sake. What does that mean, his own name's sake? That means God's bringing about his plan. He's working it out. It goes from generation to generation, from millennium to millennium. God is working out his plan for his own name's sake. God will have his satisfaction. Malachi 2 and verse 12 now. For the Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. But it looks like the prayers and the sacrifices don't amount to much if we're breaking God's covenant. Where Israel failed to eradicate the godless nations from their lands, brethren, make no mistake about it, God is not going to fail to purify the earth for the kingdom of God. You can put in your notes Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. But you'll see that God will deal with the unbelieving and the abominable and so forth. Their part is going to be in the lake of fire. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we find that we marry only in the Lord so that we can remain a holy people. But we reason foolishly. We might say, I know that Sunday keeping is pagan, and if we were married in a mixed marriage and our mate kept Sunday, the day of the worship of the sun, we'd say, I only permit it in my home, only do it sometimes. I do it for my spouse to make peace and to be sociable. Certainly God wouldn't frown on something like that. Surely God will approve of that good intention. I'm just trying to be neighborly. I'm not going to go worship the sun. I know better than that. I'll still go to church on Saturday as often as I can. Brethren, you can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot in God's kingdom, in God's church, and the other foot in the world. It doesn't work that way. It's been tried. It's failed every time it's been tried. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. When we look at the Catholic Church, the Methodists, the Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, go down through the list, we don't look at them as sacrificing to devils, but they're not sacrificing to God. What is the object of their worship, brethren? God says it's to devils. Satan is their father because they obey not God. Continue at the very end of verse 20, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. That's why we don't go to church on Sunday. That's why we don't do those things. It's the Word of God that tells us. We might say, oh, I didn't feel that every time I went past a beautiful old cathedral or church in the glade that that's a church of devils. We're looking at the Word of God. His Word should shape our thinking. Brethren, Paul in his day was not distracted like we are by things like presidential elections, Super Bowl games, all the things going on in the world. Paul had time to think about things like mixed marriages, marriages that were not only in the Lord. He had time to think about things like Passover and Easter. And it's interesting, this next verse that we're going to see, Paul works those three concepts right into the Scriptures of God. Mixed marriages, Passover, and Easter. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. He says, you cannot, I want to emphasize that, brethren, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And what does that mean? Like we said a while ago, you can't have it both ways. He explains it in the middle of verse 21. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. He's talking about Passover. And the table of devils. He's talking about Easter. Brethren, this year, just a coincidence, I noticed it last week when I was marking up the holy days in my new calendar. This year, Easter falls the day after Passover. That close together. In a mixed marriage, you would be hard-pressed not to have your nose rubbed in Easter. It'd be going on right there in your home. You might ask, what could possibly go wrong if I allow a few Easter eggs and some chocolate Easter bunnies around my house? God knows my heart. He'll understand. He'll understand the bind that I'm in. If I appear unreasonable to my mate, and I certainly don't want to do that. Brethren, does God understand that kind of thinking? Let's see. Next verse, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You know what jealousy is. If you're in high school and you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and they go out with somebody else, you get jealous. You want them all to yourself. God wants us all to himself. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than God is? God has a very good reason for his rules. God is the author of peace. But God's peace is different from man's peace. Marrying only in the Lord is not designed to hurt us, but to help us in our quest towards the kingdom of God. It is our security and protection because God loves us. God's will is that we be protected, having peace of mind in a marriage of love and of harmony. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God instituted marriage. God wrote the manual for marriage. Marriage is of God and for man. God alone makes the rules of marriage. God knows that some things just don't work well together. Some things don't mix well, like oil and water. No matter how hard you try, how hard you shake the container of oil and water together, they remain separate. They'll just separate right out. They don't mix. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? That verse alone, right there, brethren, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15 says we should marry only in the Lord. God's saying, they don't have anything to do with each other. verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now you know this, brethren. Paul's going to explain it. For you are the temple of the living God. God the Father and Jesus Christ make their abode in us. They live in us. We're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Talking about us, Christians. I'll walk in them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. See, God is the one that emphasizes that his people are not to be any part of this world. Notice verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. You marry only in the Lord. You're with your own kind, your own people, the people of God, led by God's Holy Spirit. Be you separate, says the Lord. Okay, now, brethren, there's an exception to the rule. Let's touch on that. Only God has the prerogative to bring about an unequally yoked marriage by calling someone out of a marriage. It happened in the time of Corinth. It happens today. There are people in the world that they're married to each other. My wife and I were married to each other before we knew the truth of God in the world. And God sometimes calls only one. I thank God that my wife and I were called at the same time. But sometimes God calls only one to his truth. God makes the marriage unequally yoked by calling an unbeliever to his truth. Now understand this, brethren, he does so for his purposes, even his long-range objectives. That's our faith. We don't know why. If God calls one of us, is it to make us stronger? Do we need the trials and the tests of that kind of marriage? Is it something that's going to happen way off in the future, maybe in the next generation? We don't know. We're told, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unsearchable his ways past finding out. We don't question God when he does that, but only God can do that because we don't know the future. We can't bring about the future. God can make prophecy because he can bring it about. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, brethren, you may have a marker there. Yes, those unequally yoked marriages do exist, where one mate is called and the other mate is not. God tells us not to create the mix. He can do it if he wants to do it. A mixed marriage comes about when God calls a previously unconverted person. There's a clear distinction between a converted person, that is, in the Lord, and an unconverted person who does not know what the will of God is. The converted Christian must do everything possible in his marriage, make every sacrifice to make their marriage a good one in God's sight. Only God knows who is able to live up to his high standards in a mixed marriage. It's a difficult place to be. God knows the mind, the heart, and the character. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13, we receive some very specific instructions from God to show us what the will of God is. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. And the converted woman who has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So there's God saying he wants that mixed marriage to stay as it is. He doesn't believe in God, but he's pleased to dwell. He's compatible, good person. It's working out. Let her not leave him. Why not? Because her godly life will testify to her husband that something incredible has taken place in her life. She is going to let her light shine here for sure. Her Christian living example will cause her husband to be set apart, to take notice of the wife's faith and sacrifices. And vice versa. It works for wives and for husbands. It is God's choice who he will call and when he will call. Notice verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband, he's out in the world, he's an infidel, he's not a believer in God, he's not converted, he's not baptized. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. That means he's made holy. He's set apart for a special purpose, a special spiritual purpose by the wife. And the unbelieving wife, vice versa, is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. Now they're holy. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when a change takes place and the unbelieving spouse becomes sanctified. The basis for a wonderful, godly marriage has been established in that case. The children are now considered holy. As Christians, each and every one of us has made a lifetime commitment to serve God. That commitment to God is not possible for an unbeliever. He doesn't know God. He hasn't been called to it. He can't make that kind of commitment to God. He can't count the cost. Brethren, that's why we marry only in the Lord. God is going to provide in every case. Where we read there in verse 14, it says, "But now they are holy." It means that these children are growing up in a Christian home. They can know God and to know the ways of God. It's their calling. True Christianity is difficult. We know that. It's the most difficult thing on earth. God knows we can make it. God gives us the strength to make it. But he also tells us to count the cost. Can we go the whole way? Can we make it to the end? True Christianity is not easy. It's an arduous and demanding life. In fact, true Christianity is impossible without the help and motivation of God's Spirit. There cannot be any spiritual conversation between a husband and a wife when only one is living by faith. That spiritual component is missing in the worldly part of that marriage. If the unbelieving spouse finds God's way to be too restrictive, too constraining, too difficult from what they've been used to in the world, they may chafe at what they believe to be limiting and obstructive to their lifestyle. Paul realized how difficult a mixed marriage is, where one mate is converted and the other mate is not converted. That's why God tells us not to ever originate such an arrangement. We don't go into it. We don't say, "I'm tough enough, I'm strong enough, I'm smart enough, I can do it, I'm like Solomon, I can see through to the end, I can make it work." The unconverted spouse may decide that their Christian mate has changed too much, and they're just not going to put up with it anymore. That happens sometimes. I've seen it happen. Maybe you've seen it happen. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. But if the unbelieving mate departs the marriage relationship, let him depart. A converted brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. God has called us to peace, not to the war that would cause, where the person stays and fights and bickers and demeans and tears down your faith all the time. Marriage partners cannot center their lives together around Christian living when one of the parties is not led by God's Holy Spirit. So, if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. That's a shame. No one likes to see divorce. God hates divorce. But God says when he calls one, and you're doing everything in the world to make it work, sacrifices, fasting, giving, everything, and the unbelieving mate just won't have it, it's going to be his way or her way or the highway, let him depart. When an unconverted spouse departs the marriage relationship, a Christian brother or sister is no longer bound by that marriage covenant, because it takes two to sustain a marriage covenant agreement. A marriage can become untenable when it is not possible to set spiritual goals together. It's that unequally yoked thing, pulling in different directions. Brethren, keep in mind that there is a tremendous test placed upon the converted Christian when this unequally yoked situation arises. It is very hard on the converted mate. You're pulling and being choked at the same time. It is required of the converted spouse to do absolutely everything possible, make every sacrifice to bring peace and harmony into the mix in order to make the marriage work. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16, "For what do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether you shall save your wife?" When it happens in the beginning, you don't know how it's going to work out. But you have to do everything in the world to make it work out. Stay in that situation. It is by God's design. God knows very well what kind of dilemma young people are facing. He knows the state of this world. God gives the extra grace. God gives the extra help. God is working in a unique and special way with every person that He calls. If you are converted, God has you in the palm of His hands. People, especially young people, ask themselves, "Who am I going to marry?" Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's an excuse for violating God's rule to marry only in the Lord that you may have heard before. "He's not in the church, but he's nicer than the guys in the church. She's not in the church, but she's nicer than the gals in the church." Well, first of all, shame on us, brethren, in the church, if that's how we come across. Sometimes, sadly, it is. Secondly, when someone is courting, they're not exactly laying all their cards on the table, not showing all their character trait. They're wanting to look good, wanting to be accepted. Hair combed, shirt pressed, trousers, clean shoes, shine. You want to look good. Brethren, that tells us, if we understand the character trait, just normal people will do that. Courtship is a time to have your eyes wide open. That's why God gives us a time between being small and growing up. God gives us time to look around, to be objective, to understand the lay of the land. There definitely is a way to tell if a person is converted or not. Some people say, "I didn't know that he wasn't converted. I didn't know she wasn't converted." You can know, brethren. You start by looking at the holy things of God. How does the potential mate that you're looking at, how do they treat the holy things of God? For example, ask yourself, how do they treat God's holy Sabbath day? Do they keep working? Do they keep going to their ball games? Do they keep going fishing? How do they treat the holy things of God? Do they always make excuses? "Oh, just this once I'm going to go over there. I want to see him knock the ball out of the park," or whatever. How do they treat the holy things of God? Do they believe that fasting for 24 hours on atonement is important to God? Or do they think, "That's a small thing"? You can go down through all the doctrines of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 6. There are doctrines to measure a person's character by. This isn't judging somebody. This is looking to see if your future spouse is converted. How do they treat the things of God? Are they trying to go on to perfection, as we see in Hebrews 6? What about their repentance? Is it a total repentance, a godly repentance? What about their faith? What do they think about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection? Are they living their life like they know that eternal judgment has come? Are they living in the hope of the resurrection? A godly marriage relationship goes to the very heart of why converted women should marry converted men and vice versa. Christian conversion is a lifelong process. That's a long time. It comes down to being able to live your faith, not only in peace, but to be growing in an environment of spiritual growth. You can put that in your notes, 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In marriage, we must be growing and helping our spouse to also be headed towards the kingdom of God. That's what Christian marriage is about, helping each other into the kingdom to attain, to achieve the highest position we can in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is God's perfection. We're not supposed to just barely make it. That's not the right attitude to have in trying to get in the kingdom of God. A main purpose of marriage is to nurture one another for the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual attribute to be able to give and to give and to give until there's nothing else to give. A converted person makes spiritual sacrifices. not putting themselves first, but putting the way of God first. That's primary in their lives. A believing Christian is always willing to forgive. True forgiveness is a spiritual act. You might not find that in an unbeliever. A non-believer is not able to forgive with the same fervor and feeling as a converted person. That's just another reason that God calls for spiritual compatibility in marriage. And you find that only in the Lord. Joshua chapter 23. As the children of Israel are entering the promised land. Just as an aside, responsible parents watch out for their inexperienced children. None of us want our children to make a mistake. Out of love and concern, parents set strict guidelines for the protection of their children. They do it in the dating. Once a young person, quote unquote, falls in love with someone in the world, it's too late. They will not be spiritually rational at that point. Trouble's going to come. Israel was coming out of the wilderness into the promised land. Israel, like a young virgin, had every expectation of a life of happiness. They were going into the promised land. We see in Joshua 23 and verse 11, God says, "Take good heed," it's like a warning, "therefore unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God." Well, doesn't everyone love God? Actually, brethren, no, not in obedience. God tells Israel, marry only in the Lord. We see that concept right here. God warns Israel not to become unequally yoked. Verse 12, Joshua 23 and verse 12. "Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these pagan nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and you go in unto them, and they go in unto you," God says that if you become unequally yoked like that, He's not going to bail you out. You're just going to suffer the consequences. Notice in verse 13, "Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, thorns in your eyes." Ouch, that hurts. "Until you perish from off this good land, which the Lord your God has given you." God's not playing games. God is jealous with a godly jealousy. People in the world, they just don't know. That's the way they are. They haven't been opened up by God's Holy Spirit to know the things of God. In all fairness, an unconverted person thinks he's the same as everybody else. And yet, being unyielded to God, not knowing God's more perfect way, he chooses to serve himself rather than God. It's the same for young women. They are selfish. You put down in your notes Romans 8 and verse 7. Scripture we know real well. Carnal mind, an unconverted person, is enmity against God. Not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Can't help it. He's unconverted. That's the way it is. In his mind, he says, "It seems to me that this or that would be best." But see, God's not a part of the equation. True Christianity is a way of life. It's the way of life that will bring the greatest happiness at this time and bring eternal life in God's kingdom in the future. True Christianity is the way of surrender and obedience to God and to His commands, and of spiritually growing each and every day to be more like God, that we might be born into the family of God and the kingdom of God. It's only natural that an unconverted husband or wife is going to oppose the way of life that God reveals to us. So what you end up with is the unconverted person bringing the problems and the converted person carrying the difficult burden of spiritual sacrifices. At the same time, the unconverted person's not at all concerned about moving towards God. In his mind, the status quo is perfectly okay. Again, Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, thought he could beat the odds. He thought, "Hey, I know what will happen if I do this, and I'll just make sure that it doesn't happen." He was saying to himself, "I'll enjoy the pleasures of love with these foreign women, but I'll also be true to God. I can do it. I can go into them and I can go into God. I'll control the situation. I'll stay close to God. Solomon did not grasp or believe the negatively spiritual ramifications of sin. He thought he could best that situation. He really convinced himself that he could do both, please God and play with fire. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 1, we're told Solomon loved many strange women. They were foreigners. They were people who didn't know the true God. There were Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and so forth. But he was told in 1 Kings 11 and verse 2, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon cleaved to them in love. He read, they will turn away your heart. Brethren, we're the same way. We're like Solomon. Because we retain much of our carnal nature, we say, I have an eternal love of God and this beautiful woman, and they've not turned my heart away. We're warned over and over, avoid that way. When you find an unconverted person and you decide that you're going to date them and they're putting their best foot forward, they'll make all the promises in the world. They'll say things like, I'll try to get off on Saturday. I'll try to keep the Sabbath. I'll try to go to the feast. And after all, they've never lied to you, so you can believe them, right? I know their word's good. I'm sure it'll work out okay. See how our brain works? I'll pray for God to bless it. But what did God say? God says, you shall not go in unto them. And we see what happened in 1 Kings 11:3. His wives turned away his heart. We're told something that we ought to take a look at in 1 Kings 11 in verse 4. How did it happen that they turned away his heart, even when he was old? It was because his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So, brethren, we can fool ourselves, but the road is ahead of us. And the same thing happens to everyone. Solomon's heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. He thought that he could disobey and get away. Yes, David got in trouble with God, but he repented bitterly, prayed, oh God, take not away your presence from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. You can read Psalm chapter 51, brethren, especially verses 10 and 11. Solomon had a wrong spirit within him. Solomon had David's example right in front of him and thought that he could still beat the system, beat the odds. Solomon did evil in the sight of God. Here's a terrible thing to look at. It's in 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now that's an amazing thing to me, to actually have seen God. So here we are in the world today. I haven't seen God. I don't know about you, brethren. I haven't seen God. So I could look at a prospective mate if I were in that situation. Can I marry somebody that's in the world? Am I going to do what God says, or am I going to try, like Solomon, to beat the odds? Solomon didn't heed God when God said not to be unequally yoked. Only God is wise. Now, God called some people into this difficult situation for his purposes. But God certainly tells us not to make that choice on our own. That is God's choice alone. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. God's rule, marry only in the Lord, about not being unequally yoked, is a great blessing designed to help us live the happy and abundant life that God intends. It's too easy to be inundated, to get in over our heads. Ask any person in a mixed marriage about keeping the Sabbath alone, praying alone, fasting alone, Bible studying alone. preparing to go to the feast alone, visiting the sick brethren alone. That's terrible. It's a horrible thought. And then ask him what it's like to have Christmas right in your home, mistletoe and decorations, or worse. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Again, we see the principle that God puts before us. A holy people, a sanctified people, a special people, a godly people. We're to be married to Jesus Christ, a chaste spouse. We're told in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. There's some things so horrible right in front of our faces. God says we don't even talk about them. Things too ugly, things too filthy to even talk about. I can say to the young people, you must think about that before you marry someone in Satan's demonic world. And this is Satan's world right now. Not to mention trying to instill godly principles in the children that are to come all by yourself. That's kind of hard. If the husband's off doing things he shouldn't and the kids see that, and you're trying to teach the children as a wife to be godly, it's an impossible task without the help of God. The unconverted won't see a major problem with the children dating outside of their churches. The unconverted won't know to be cautious. What a great blessing it is when both the husband and the wife are converted. That's God's intent. Our young people need our guidance. They need our experience. They need our wisdom and the knowledge of God's word to see the pitfalls that lie unseen before them. They can't see what's around the corner, but when we look into the word of God, we see the pitfalls. God tells us, here are the pitfalls in the past, here are the pitfalls in the future. Avoid them. Brethren, you know what happens when young people date? Eventually, they'll find somebody that they like. You know what happens when young people find someone they like? They end up getting married. In the same way that they are told by God not to marry, they should also not date. They're just asking for trouble. If you go out and you date somebody, you go, oh, I'm just going to see if I really like her, see if I really like him, see what he's like. I'm just going to do it for fun. I love to go bowling, and he or she likes to go bowling. Brethren, God tells us to be extremely cautious, to be very careful. And I know many people are going to think it's a Puritan view. It's outdated. But then, if they do think that, they're going to watch their children go through pain and divorce and worse in many cases. Young people should date other young people with the same values, the same morals, those with the same backgrounds, the same faith. It is best for our children to date other believers or the children of other believers. God's going to provide a suitable mate. I know it doesn't seem like it. I know it seems impossible. I've seen grown men go on Christian forums and say, there is not a woman in the world. There's nobody for me. I'll have to go overseas or something. Brethren, God will provide. Young people will sometimes lose heart saying, there's nobody for me. There's no one for me. I'll never meet the right person. I'll never be able to get married. Brethren, there are thousands out there praying, fasting, keeping themselves holy. And God says, remember what happened in the Old Testament? There's 7,000 out there who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Just because we don't see them doesn't mean that they're not out there. I can't tell you how many times we've seen the perfect mate just suddenly appear. Where did you come from? Not just for young people, but for older members as well. The young man and the young woman both say, where have you been all of my life? The answer is that They were in association with other converted brethren. As godly young men and women, they were keeping themselves pure and unspotted from the world. God was saving them for each other, preparing them for each other. God has promised because He knows our needs. God will supply the need. What young people need to be doing is preparing themselves. You know the old joke about the man who was looking for a perfect wife and he found her. And she was looking for the perfect husband. So we have to be preparing ourselves. There's a good point here. Each must be working on preparing themselves to be godly Christians. For all of us, that's our first responsibility. Brethren, that comes before preaching the gospel to others. We need to be preparing ourselves as well. Pray, O God, strengthen me, guide me, help me, lead me by your Spirit and power. Lead me to do your will. We're told in Matthew 6 and verse 33, you don't need to turn there, brethren. Seek first the kingdom of God. Before you go looking for your mate, before you go looking for your job, before everything, first, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What will happen then? All these things shall be added to you. That's the word of God. Do we have the faith to believe the word of God? All these things shall be added unto you. Everything that you need, a roof, food, clothes, a mate. If God designs that you have a mate, you will have a mate. God's going to take care of the rest. God made us male and female. It is God who ordained marriage. God intended that young people come to know each other, fall in love, and marry. That is a right and proper part of God's plan. The danger and different approach of an unequally yoked marriage presents the disparity and incompatible focus that resides within partners of different faith. The unity and love within a godly Christian marriage reflects the oneness of Christ and the church, the harmony that exists between Jesus and His chaste bride. Dating, courtship, and marriage are proper. It's the way young people make a wise choice of a Christian life partner. Christians should exercise great care in selecting the person whom they date and marry. God has given us His instruction for selecting our lifetime mate. It is only in the Lord.